Psalm, we pray that the light of God's salvation would shine upon us, and we're going to see how that happens in Luke chapter 1, I'm sorry, second message in this series, Luke chapter 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Richard will be sure that you receive one. We looked at the first four verses last week to see that it's Luke's objective in writing this work to Theophilus that he might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught, especially regarding Jesus Christ. So we come to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 again through verse 25. And as we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask that he would open our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given through your servant Luke, inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that we might know with certainty the things that we've been taught. And we thank you, O Father, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit through these words to open the eyes of people so that they might recognize Jesus, just as those men at the end of Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus did. And so, Lord, we pray that in like fashion you would open our eyes so that we would recognize Jesus this day and through the course of this series. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, this is the word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts. Well, whenever we're listening to someone, it's always important for us to know who we're hearing. And that sometimes involves introductions. And in our day and age, when we receive a call on the phone, we are usually introduced to the person who's calling before we ever speak to them because their name pops up. Now, in my own experience, in the last few weeks, all of my contacts were erased. And I've been trying to rebuild my contact list. And a week ago, I was asked by Elder Platt if I would give him a call about a prayer request on Saturday night when I had opportunity. And so I called him using the most recent number that was on my phone. And I began to talk to a man, and I thought I was talking to Dr. Platt, and soon it became evident he was very confused. And then I realized, no, I'm the one who's very confused. It was a homeless man whom I've never met who was under a bridge on I-70 downtown. You can only imagine how the discussion might have gone. Well, we finally got things sorted out and everything's okay, but it highlights the necessity for us to understand who's speaking when we're listening. And often if you go to a banquet and you hear someone speak, you'll recognize that they don't just let the man or the woman stand up and begin speaking. There's someone who's often introduced by the MC of the evening who goes at some length to introduce the person who will be speaking so that it's very clear who is listening. And we need to understand who's speaking if we're going to understand the basic things of life. How much more do we really need to understand who's speaking when we're dealing with things of eternal weight, of God revealing his salvation to men and women? And Luke here has written to Theophilus that he's writing the things that he has examined and explored that God has done so that Luke would know with certainty the things that he had been taught. You see, brothers and sisters, God has broken into human history in a special way 2,000 years ago. And Luke, as he's revealing to Theophilus how it is that God has spoken to people, wants it to be very clear how it is that the Lord has spoken so that we will recognize his voice. So how does the Lord reveal to us that he is the one speaking so that we too might have certainty in these things that are of utmost importance? Well, Luke begins at the beginning of these most recent things that have happened that Theophilus had heard about and in which he had been instructed. And we want to look today at how the land was enveloped in the shadow and the cloud of darkness, and then how it is that the Lord brought light, and how even in this first chapter, the Lord, through Luke, calls Theophilus and all who would hear to a response. The Lord, you see, is drawing as he instructs us as to who it is who is speaking. So we begin with the shadows of darkness that are over the land. Luke immediately takes us here in verse 5 to help us understand what God was doing in history. You'll notice it says in verse 5 that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, the Lord wants us to see that his work is rooted in history. This is one of the things that is unique about the Christian faith. It is not simply a series of ideas that are taught, but it is the history of how God has acted on behalf of his people at particular points in history. And Herod became king of Judea in about the year 40 BC at the hand of Mark Antony. And a few years later then, he was actually able to go back from Rome into Judea. And Herod, who's known as Herod the Great, was what we call an Idumean. That is, he was from the people of Esau. These are the historic enemies of the people of God. And here he is, this wicked ruler, a very brilliant man who engaged in many building projects, including working on the temple and port cities like Caesarea, who accomplished wonderful things in one respect, but who was a very troubled man. He murdered his own wife. He murdered his own sons because he wanted to preserve his own legacy. He's the man who's ruling over the land. And you can see and you can sense here that there's a sense of corporate darkness, isn't there? Over the land. God's people are being ruled by a foreigner, and not just any foreigner, but their arch rival. And furthermore, it's in the days of Herod, which would be about 400 years after the days of Malachi, the last time God had spoken through a prophet. Do you sometimes feel that God is silent and that he's not speaking to you? We feel that way personally sometimes. Well, here it was corporately true. 400 years of silence, just like those 400 years that the people of God were in the land of Egypt. There's a deep spiritual darkness that was true in a corporate sense, and we see it in our own day in lands like Egypt right now, where there is a darkness over a whole land. Well, this is a darkness that was over the whole world. Now, of course, the light of the Old Testament was there, but it was a flicker, in a sense, at this point. God's promises were sure, but they weren't being seen vividly in this particular day. So the land was overshadowed by darkness. But then Luke immediately takes us to see personal darkness that had settled into the lives of two particular individuals. Look at these two individuals that are introduced. One is a priest named Zechariah. And this man is of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of the priest, and this division was broken down in the book of Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10 is where you see that Abijah was the eighth division of the priests. And these priests would take turns 2 weeks out of the year, two different weeks, caring for the temple. Now, we know from other parts of the scripture that Zechariah was from the hill country. So you can imagine him as being something like a country pastor, right? Shepherding a small flock of people responsible to teach the word of God, but also caring for his own farm. And here he is. He's from a relatively insignificant tribe, part of the tribe of Levi, and he's taken a wife whose name is Elizabeth from the daughters of Aaron. She's from a family of slightly higher rank than he was, and here they are living and they're serving the Lord together. And look what the Lord says about them. He says they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So here's this couple. They're both righteous before God. And how are they made righteous? How are they right before God? Well, people throughout the ages have been righteous before God on one ground alone, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith in the Old Testament. We see that in Genesis chapter 15, because he believed the promises of God. And of course, then he walked with God. And Zechariah and Elizabeth here, they loved the Lord. Their trust was in the promises of God and in his salvation. And furthermore, they walked blamelessly. This doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were a people who sought to walk with God. And when they sinned, they confessed that sin. And when they wronged others, they sought the forgiveness of others. So here's a people who were walking with the Lord. They're serving him in their community. He's serving as a priest. And yet we see there's one source of darkness in their life, something that has overshadowed them. It says in verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no child and were given the reason here. It's not because they didn't want children, but it's because Elizabeth was barren. She'd been unable to have children. Now the problem is compounded by the fact that they're both advanced in years. This is, of course, something in Old Testament Israel, just as today, that's often a source of shame. She would have had people, no doubt, looking at her, wondering, why is it that God hasn't opened her womb? Maybe it's some sort of sin in her life that the Lord has not allowed her to bear children. There would have been whispering behind her back, people responding with prying questions, wondering, when are you going to have a child? And this, of course, was a great heartache to Elizabeth, just as for Sarah of old. And we're told that with Sarah of old, that she had been shown contempt by Hagar, her handmaiden, who had been able to bear children. And when we look at Leah, It said of Leah when she was no longer able to bear children that this was an affliction to her. And we look around at people in our day and we see that there are still those who are unable to bear children. And it's a source of deep heartache. But we look around not just at people who are unable to bear children, but people who have other physical problems as well, or things that are beyond their own control. We all face disappointments. We face weakness and we face darkness. There are some people who recognize they're not as smart as other people. And they wonder why. Or they look at other people and say, they got to come from a better family than I did. But not me. Does God not care? Why hasn't he blessed me in this sort of way? There are some who wonder, why can't I jump as high as other people? Why am I not as pretty? Why do I have a particular disability? Or why is it that I've reached this stage in life where I'm now a widow and I don't seem to fit like everyone else does? All because of things that are beyond my control. Friends, we see the brokenness of the fall and the result of Adam's sin all around us. And many of you are faced with these kinds of wonderings even today. Well, what was the response of Zechariah and Elizabeth? It's something that I think is instructive for all of us. They looked at their circumstances in life, which were not what they had asked for. Not what they had wanted, but we see that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You see, they didn't take children and make an idol of them and say, that's the one thing that I must have in order to be fulfilled in life. This is the problem when it in our own hearts, isn't it? When we have something that we want, it's not wrong for us to long for things that we that God hasn't as of yet been pleased to give us, as long as we hold those things with an open hand. The problem comes when we begin to treat those things as idols, those things as of utmost importance, because when we don't receive them, we'll be crushed. And conversely, we can look around and we can see people who may have lots of children, and if they allow those children to become idols, as those who are boasting in what they have, those people can rest assured that their idols will fail them as well, even if they're walking around on two healthy legs. You see, our hope has to be in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the circumstances of life. And so our response in all the circumstances of life has to be to seek to walk before God in all of his commandments and statutes, looking to him, seeking to glorify him and not ourselves. Well, the people of God, these who were walking in the light in days of deep darkness, were serving in their ordinary ways. And in that moment, the Lord began to shine his light. And this is so often true, isn't it? Glorious things happen. Extraordinary things happen in moments of ordinary service. The story continues here in verse 8. It says, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. Here, Zechariah is simply seeking to serve the Lord, and the Lord begins to break through with extraordinary light for his people in that day and for you and me. And here's what happens. He's serving as priest when his division was on duty, and this would have been, as we've said, 2 weeks out of the year, and according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now we see from the book of Numbers that Aaron was to go, and he was to burn incense before the Lord on the altar of incense in the tabernacle 2 times a day. With the morning prayer and the evening prayer. And this incense would be offered up as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we see in the book of Revelation that this incense represents the prayers of God's people going up. And so there's this ministry, morning and evening, every day of the year, of the incense being offered, the people praying outside as their prayers would ascend to the Lord. And there would be one priest who was chosen. by lot to go and to offer incense. And once you had performed this service, you would no longer be able to do this because by our best estimates, it seems that there were about 18,000 priests at this time serving. And so the chances of your being chosen to serve in this capacity by lot would be about once in a lifetime, perhaps every 30 years or so. There would be enough priests to serve in rotation for about 30 years, one at a time. And so this particular opportunity for service comes to Zechariah. And here he is. He gets to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place and next to the veil, behind which is the Holy of Holies, representing the very presence of God, the very mercy seat where God would dwell with his people. Zechariah gets to come and to offer this incense before the Lord. And while he's there in that place, and he places the incense on the altar, and he begins to pray himself, something extraordinary happens. And what is it? Well, look at verse 11, all the people are outside, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And this angel, as we see later, is the angel Gabriel who had appeared to Daniel. And what was Zechariah's response in verse 12? And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. It's something being dropped on him from above. He can't handle the weight of it because of the fear that enters into his own heart and soul. And look at the ministry of this angel Gabriel to him. In verse 13, he says to him, "Do not be afraid." This is the first voice that Luke presents to us in his gospel. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer is this? There's a lot of debate as to what this prayer is. The angel goes on to say that your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And so some people say, well, the obvious thing that he's praying for here is a son. And it may be true that he was praying for a son, although his disbelief and his recognition that his wife is advanced in years indicates that he may not have been praying for a son, actually. What is it he may have been praying for here other than the salvation of God's people? This would be the responsibility of the priest as he would go into the holy place, is to say, "Lord, would you save your people?" Because Zechariah knew and he recognized that the thing that was of utmost importance here was the salvation of God's people, not his own receiving a son. Or he may have been praying for both things. But isn't it fascinating that the Lord says his prayer has been answered, and that prayer, and it's an answer to both prayers, isn't it, is that he's going to bear a son. Light is going to come for all the people of God. There is going to be corporate salvation through the light that would come through this son. That's a unique and a special time in Revelation as God reveals himself here through the angel to John. And he's to name this son John, which means God is gracious. And we see what this son John is going to do. He says in verse 14, "And you," he's speaking here to Zechariah, "will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So there's going to be an individual joy that comes, as well as a joy to all kinds of people, joy and gladness. And what is it that this man is going to be and do whose name is John? Well, he is going to be great before the Lord. He's a man who's going to be great. Jesus would say later that there is no one greater born among women than John. He was a man who was great because he magnified the Lord. And what's the greatest thing about the apostle, about the prophet John? Well, we'll see it later, but the greatest thing about the apostle, about the prophet John, rather, is that he diminishes in the sight of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest thing that any person can do, is to actually become smaller and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way in which John would be great. And he's to be set apart. He's to be holy. He's not to drink wine or strong drink, but instead he's to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He's like the Nazarites of old. He's one who's set apart for this particular service. And we see that he's filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Now, we might just take a moment here to recognize how much God loves the unborn and how each soul, even in the womb, is unique, separate from his or her mother. And God can even regenerate and change the hearts of those who are yet unborn. And the Lord can be teaching them there even in the womb. And we'll see later that John leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the news of Jesus being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So we love people, and we love even the unborn, because God has created them to be unique. And this is why abortion is such an abhorrent thing. It's because God loves little children who are yet unborn, and he ministers even to them. Well, that's what's going to be special about this man. He's going to be unique in redemptive history. He's going to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And what is it that he's going to do? We see something of his person. What about his work? What's he going to do in the hearts and lives of people? Look at verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then verse 17 tells us these three things that he'll do. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to go before him. And we see in context that this is before the Lord as he comes. It's hearkening back to Malachi chapter 3. The Lord's going to come in his temple. He's going to send a messenger before him, before the Lord comes. So John's going to be that messenger. 400 years of darkness, and now John gets to come and to be the forerunner, or the person who gets to introduce the Savior, Jesus Christ. So he goes before him. And what else is he going to do? He not only goes before and announces that Jesus is coming, he does this in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he also turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he's going to make relationships right. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers. That involves partially the patriarchs of old, to be able to recognize the children in whom God is working in his own day, but also the hearts of physical fathers to their children and children to their fathers. There's going to be a vertical restoring, a horizontal restoring of relationships, as well as a vertical restoring of relationships, as John calls people to turn, that is to repent, to turn around and to turn to God and to be in right relationship with him. So he's going, and he's going to go before Jesus. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready, thirdly, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The Lord wants you to know who is speaking, and he sends this messenger, John, to make it clear that God is coming. God is coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he wants that to be clear as Jesus comes on the stage. So he sends this forerunner in order to make people prepared. Prepared to hear Jesus and prepared to respond. And as you look at this verse 17, you see what's so utterly special and utterly unique about this is God is not simply dropping his word into history. But his mission is this. It is to change people's hearts. You see, there's corporate darkness that's over the land. There's individual darkness with which people like Zechariah and Elizabeth are struggling. And the Lord is shining his light, because ultimately what he's going to do is turn people's hearts. And the heart is something that's a very great concern to Luke in his gospel and also in the book of Acts. As we come to the end of the book of Luke, we see that the Lord Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus, he opened the eyes of the men that he was with so that they recognized Jesus. Have your eyes been opened so that you would recognize Jesus? Has your heart been turned to meet the Lord? You see, this is not simply an exercise in Luke rehearsing history. This is an exercise in the Lord taking his word through John and ultimately through Jesus to change hearts and to change lives. So we see that there's darkness and we see that light then begins to shine. And in the last part of this passage, we see that the Lord is calling for a response. And he does it through two contrasting responses. Zechariah has received this good news there in the temple. And what's his response in verse 18? There are two kinds of responses that are possible. Zechariah gives us one of them. He says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." This is a cry of doubt. This can't really be. Because I know how the human body works, and my wife, she's barren, she's advanced in years. Angel, you got to understand, this ain't going to happen. And the angel responds to him, and he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And friends, good news is always supernatural, because our problems are not natural. Our problems require a change of heart, and they require the forgiveness of sins, and they require that a holy God would break into human history to be our solution. And it's not going to be an ordinary thing. And so he chastises Zechariah, and he says, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak." Here's a man who's gotten the greatest news in the last 400 years, and now he can't speak it. The Lord chastises him when people do not believe. And he says this in verse 20, it's because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And all of this is happening while the people are waiting. Their prayers are ascending. They're wondering, what has happened to this man? Has he died? Has he had a heart attack? What is it that's going on? Well, Zechariah is simply rebuked here. He's told he's not going to be able to speak. And on the greatest day of his life as a priest, he has to come out of the temple. And what does he do? He's unable to speak to them. Verse 22 says, they realize that he's seen a vision in the temple, and he keeps making signs to them when the service was ended, and all he could do was go to his home. And it's also quite likely here that the silence was in his own ears. As we see later, he couldn't understand what other people were saying to him either. This is his chastisement for unbelief. You see, friends, the Lord is looking here for a response of belief. That God has sent his son Jesus Christ and his messenger before him so that we might believe in the God who does act supernaturally. He does act to take away sin and guilt in Jesus Christ. But Zechariah, even though he was a godly man and he'd been praying along these lines, refused to believe, at least at the beginning, when he heard this word of promise. That's one response. It's one response you could have is to say, "I just don't believe this. An old man and an old woman having a child. To be the forerunner of the one who is to come." But this is the nature of salvation. It's God doing extraordinary things. There's a second response, however, and that is exemplified by his wife Elizabeth. And the good news for Zechariah is he would rejoice in it eventually. He would respond rightly to the Lord's chastisement. And if you have not believed in the past, and you have been disbelieving, and you've received the rebuke of the Lord in one way or another, this passage calls you to faith. It calls you to belief with the promise that God will bless. Because God has revealed his word, because he wants to be believed. Anyway, the second response that we see here is that of Elizabeth in verse 24. It's her response to the light shining. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The Lord caused Zechariah and Elizabeth to come together, and they bore a child. She conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, simply marveling over the promises of God and God's particular care for her. Now, I want you to notice here that in light of the things that had been promised, she was not simply rejoicing in the fact that she had been given a physical son. Because the word had come that this child is going to go forward in the power and spirit of Elijah. And he's going to be great before the Lord. And those who are great before the Lord often are not very normal. She's going to receive a child who's going to be unmarried in the spirit and power of Elijah, who had prophesied centuries before. She's not going to have grandchildren. Her son is going to wander around in rough-looking clothes like Elijah of old. Elijah of old was persecuted. He was chased by a king and a queen. And his life ended early. And of course, Elizabeth couldn't see everything that was going to come. But if she could have, she would have recognized that her son is going to die at a very early age by being beheaded. But she had to have recognized that with this child going forth in the power and spirit of Elijah, her source of joy was not ultimately in the child, not ultimately in these physical things that God had brought, but she was excited because the salvation of God had been revealed to mankind, and because the Lord had looked upon her. And of course, she was excited to have a son, and she was thrilled to see that the Lord had taken away her reproach. And this word reproach is a word that means disgraced. She had lived life without grace from so many people. She had been scorned. She had been mocked. She had doubted in her own soul, perhaps, whether or not God was kind toward her. She had endured emotional and probably verbal and spiritual abuse throughout her days. And she recognizes that when God steps into human existence, what he does is he shows his grace by taking away our shame, the shame of sin, and the reproach of this world. And whether your response today is that you are someone who is disbelieving thus far, or perhaps on the other hand, your response is to say, "I've been beaten, I've been shamed, I've been scorned all my life, and I feel like an utter misfit." The message of Luke chapter 1 is that God breaks into human history to minister to unbelief and to minister to those who have been scorned and shamed. And he is speaking to you even today to give you grace so that you might have your darkness pushed away and that you might enter into a personal relationship. You notice that this right personal relationship that Elizabeth enters into is very real. Look at verse 25. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me." Have you responded in faith? You see, today is the day of salvation, and the Lord is looking upon you. And you are called to respond. And if you've never responded, then your response needs to be like that of Elizabeth, to turn to the Lord and to say, "I do believe that you have acted supernaturally. I do believe that you sent Jesus Christ into the world and that he died upon that cross for me to take away my reproach and to take away my shame and to take away my disbelief." Have you responded? Have you come to Jesus Christ like Elizabeth with joy and with gladness? The Lord pleads with you today that you would see his salvation, that you would hear the voice of the living God and know for certain that he has acted in history so that you might know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come crashing through the darkness and you have shown the light of your presence upon your people. Lord, we thank you that you, after 400 years of darkness, came to Zechariah there in the temple through your messenger Gabriel, and you promised salvation, a salvation that would be announced through his son John. And we thank you, Lord, that John grew up and he called people to turn to the Lord as he went before Jesus to prepare the hearts of people. And Lord, it is our great desire that you would be preparing people through John, even in our own day. We thank you for the way in which you used John to prepare his parents, even Zechariah and Elizabeth, to respond. And Lord, there may be people in our midst, even here today, who say, it's hard for me to believe that this kind of miracle would be worked. An old man and woman having a child. An angel appearing to announce this. And yet, Lord, it's true. It's something that has been investigated by Luke and written down for our instruction so that we might have faith and that we might have certainty. And Lord, there are others who have endured shame and reproach through life, who have felt the lack of grace and the wrath of God. Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts of both of these kinds of people. And Lord, if there are any who have not responded to you, we pray that it might be their prayer that they would come to you and would say even this morning, Lord, I confess my unbelief. I confess my doubt. I confess my sin that has so often made me worthy of shame and disgrace. And I thank you that you've given a message of hope and that you've sent your Son to save sinners. And Lord, this moment, this day, for the first time, I do turn to you. And I ask that you would cause me to see Jesus. And that you'll prepare my heart more and more, day after day and week after week, to know the living God, both now and to eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.